invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and our reading this evening comes from the first 17 verses. Matthew chapter 1, and we shall read from the first verse. Give attention now to the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word, and we trust that He will bless it in its reading and its preaching to us each one this evening. Well, we often say that you can tell a lot about a person by looking at their family. And indeed, there's a proverb we sometimes say that you can't pick your family. The assumption behind that proverb, of course, is that we all have family members of whom we're perhaps just a little bit ashamed. If we could pick our family members, we might say, well, I certainly wouldn't pick that particular cousin or that particular uncle or aunt or whoever it happens to be. When discerning people's character, we may talk of chips off the old block. We sometimes talk of how the apple has fallen far from the tree. And these judgments, of course, may be grossly unfair. And we may associate somebody with their family and say, well, this is because of their family. But sometimes it's not fair. Other times, unfortunately, it is altogether true. But we have been considering Matthew's question, who is this Jesus? This evening we see that he answers the question in perhaps an odd way. He gives us a long list of names. He gives us the genealogy of Jesus Christ, his family tree, the stock of Jesus from the Old Testament. And so we're really answering the question, what does Jesus' family or his ancestry tell us about his identity? And so we're going to study this genealogy this evening to find out. Genealogies may perhaps leave you somewhat cold. Genealogies may have no particular interest to you. You may say, well, that's reserved for the history buff in our family who has an interest in trying to chart where we came from. Back in Ireland, we have a constant stream of Americans visiting every summer, trying to trace their roots. Of course, there are plenty of historians willing to charge top dollar to try and prove that William Wallace was in their background or some other great person from British history. Well, you may not think this is particularly exciting, but you need to understand this evening that genealogies had huge significance for ancient Jewish people. It proved their lineage. It proved that they were included in the covenant of God. You may remember last fall when we studied Nehemiah that we considered a lot of genealogies. You may remember in Nehemiah chapter 7 that several of the returned exiles could not find their family names in the genealogy. And they were cut off. They were separated from the assembly of God. Genealogies were important for God's people of old, but they are also very important for the Bible itself. Indeed, it's probably not an exaggeration to say that the genealogies, in some sense, are the glue that hold the Scriptures together. They prove to us, without a shadow of doubt, that God has been faithful to His covenant promise. Indeed, they chart the progress of the great story of redemption throughout the Bible. God's plan of salvation in time and space history from Eden to Christ. So we began our last study in seeing how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scripture from the first verse. You may remember that we saw that Jesus is the new beginning. We saw that Jesus is the son of Abraham. We saw that he is the son of David. And we saw that he is the Christ, the son of God. And this evening I want to continue by considering three more things that we find Jesus to be from this genealogy. We shall see, first of all, that Jesus is the King. We shall see, secondly, from the genealogy, that Jesus is the center of history. And we shall see, thirdly, from the genealogy, that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the center of history. And Jesus is the Savior. First of all, then, Jesus is the King. And we saw this already, hinted at in the first study, that Jesus is the son of David. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 1. But now Matthew elaborates upon that truth as he unfolds this genealogy of Christ. And we see, particularly in the center section of the genealogy, that Jesus springs from a line of kings. We see that in verses 6 through 11. Jesus Christ has royal blood in his veins. Once again, we must again stress that genealogies are critically important. They prove whether you are a rightful heir or not. We have the same kind of concept when we think of our last will and testament. Sometimes there are disputes that arise when family members quibble over who truly is in the line and who truly may receive whatever is coming to them. And in such disputes, you may know that official documentation has to be produced. Birth certificates and such like to prove that one is in the line. Well then, as you know, Jesus Christ's heritage and who he is was and still is disputed by the Jewish people. So Matthew then produces official documentation to prove that he has not made this up. And he takes this documentation from the Jews' own archives. When you think about it, if Matthew was just making this whole thing up, all the Jews had to do was to go to their own documents and prove Jesus was not who Matthew claimed him to be. Much ink has been spilled over this text of Scripture, and in particular the differences that you find between this genealogy and the genealogy of Christ that is found in Luke chapter 3. It's not the place this evening to spill any more ink over that, but it's important to see here that Matthew has a specific purpose in this genealogy. He wants to prove to us from Jesus' heritage that he is the King, the son of David. He also wants to prove to us, as we saw in our last study that Jesus has a mission to the Gentiles, that he is the son of Abraham. And so to prove that, what Matthew does is he gives us here an abbreviated genealogy. This genealogy is not meant to be exhaustive. Indeed, he gives us a summary with the best known names from our Old Testament scriptures. They're arranged for us neatly in three groups of 14. You see that again in verse 17. Take a look at that verse again. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Of course, you don't have to be a genius to see that this is not an all-inclusive genealogy. There are, in fact, many more generations between Abraham and Christ. The purpose here, though, is accomplished by Matthew in this summary statement. He's showing to us that the legal line of Christ comes from the line of David, the line of the kings of Judah. And he sets it out for us neatly here in a very memorable and simple way. Like a lawyer, we might say, the apostle is presenting his affidavit of written evidence for Jesus, the royal Messiah. And his star witness, the key ancestor here, of course, is David the king, who is mentioned in verse 6. As we saw last time, Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant. That's what we've been singing about this evening in Psalm 89. Psalm 89a. I've made a covenant with him who is my chosen one. To David, who my servant is, what I have sworn be done. Thy seed I will establish firm, forever to remain, and unto generations all, thy throne I will maintain. The promise you see through David was that David would have a seed that would sit upon a throne to all generations. Matthew's genealogy here says to us, this seed has come. This seed is Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, we might say that this genealogy shows to us that God has been faithful to his covenant to bring David's seed, even when his people were unfaithful to him. You notice how the line of kings abruptly comes to an end with this king Jeconiah and the exile to Babylon. Look again at verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. That captivity to Babylon is indeed a turning point in Old Testament history. We cannot stress enough the calamity that this was for the people of God. For the Davidic line apparently had been cut off. Hadn't God promised that there would be a king in the line of David to reign forever on the throne of David? And yet with Jeconiah and his brothers and the captivity to Babylon, there is no longer a Davidic king upon a Davidic throne. And yet, the prophets showed that despite this great calamity, God's promise had not failed. Prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. See, after the captivity to Babylon, a stump had been left. The tree of David's line had seemingly been hacked to pieces by the enemies of God. And yet, although there was no visible king on a visible throne, there was this prophetic hope. You may have had the experience of trying to remove a tree from your yard. It's not easy. It's not easy. You cut that thing down. You machete it away until there's a stump left. And you think the job is done. And you know what happens. The next growing season comes around. There are fresh shoots growing up again. You have to start all over again. So here from Babylon to Jesus, there was an unpromising scenario for God's people. A great empire swept through the Holy Land, as you know. The Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. Israel was little more than a political football in that intertestamental period? Where was the great promise of a Davidic king that would rule and would dominate in that region? Matthew announces that the shoot from the stump of Jesse has appeared. The time has come. Jesus, the son of David, has been born. So then as we look at this history, who is this Jesus? This Jesus is the King. My friends, this evening, Jesus is still the King. Matthew's word comes to us afresh this evening and reminds us that God has been faithful to His promise to establish His King on Zion, His holy hill. This is a fact, my friends, that demands a personal response. What should your response be in the presence of a king? You might say to me, well, I don't know. I've never met one. And neither am I likely to ever meet a king. It's easy to talk of such things in the abstract, isn't it? Someday in the future, meeting some king from some far-off land, and you might say, well, I guess I would check with the courtiers and find out what the official protocol is to enter the presence of that king. Of course, I would be polite and I would be respectful and so forth. My friends, Jesus is not the king of some distant nation. There's no room for us to be complacent because His kingdom incorporates your city. It incorporates your street, your home, your family. His scepter holds sway over you, and you live and work under His dominion. This King of Kings, whose empire spans all of creation, you live and you move and you have your being under His power, under His reign, under His dominion. Indeed, you do so by the mere pleasure of His Majesty's will. So then what should your response be to this great King? If you are His subject this evening, you should submit joyfully to His rule. Indeed, it is a benevolent rule. You obey as a faithful servant, powerful and awesome and sovereign as He is no tyrant. For He loves you. He has purchased you at a great price that you might be His servant, that you might serve Him as your King and your Lord. But if you are not His willing subject this evening, that means that you are His enemy. What should your response be this evening if you find yourself in the dreadful position of being the enemy of King Jesus? You must submit before He overpowers you and condemns you. For you live also in His dominion, but your heart is not with Him. You reap many benefits from living under His rule and dominion, and yet you do not pay the tax. You do not do Him all that is His due. You do not bow before Him and acknowledge Him as your King. So when He rallies His subjects for war, you will find yourself to be fought against, for you will not be fighting with Him, but He will be fighting against you. It's the height of foolishness to choose war against King Jesus when He offers you His peace. And that peace is what Matthew's gospel announces, my friend. He announces to you that this King has come and that He offers you peace through His shed blood. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the King. Secondly, our text teaches us that Jesus is the center of history. Jesus is the center of history. We often say, don't we, that history is His story. History has a storyteller. That storyteller is the sovereign God of providence who made all things for His own glory and His own purposes. And this genealogy this evening tells us part of this story with a brilliant conciseness. We have this story of redemption spanning over a millennium, and yet it is beautifully narrowed down to just 42 generations that summarize its great message to us. As we've seen, this list is representative. It pictures for us in a snapshot a list of names, the Old Testament world, patiently waiting for the Redeemer to come, waiting in their sin, waiting for the one who would break into time and space to redeem them. Jesus Christ, Matthew teaches here, is the crossroads of history. Matthew is writing the next chapter, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Think about this for a moment, because the first verses of Matthew's Gospel really give us a summary of history in the Old Testament from Genesis to the climax of history in verse 16. Jesus is born, who is the Christ. But what about the last verses of Matthew's Gospel? What do they give us in summary? Familiar verses, but I'd like you to turn there to Matthew 28 for a moment and just compare how this Gospel begins to how it ends. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Notice here that the first verses of Matthew's Gospel give us a summary of history from Genesis to history's climax in the coming of Jesus Christ. Then the last verses of Matthew give us a summary of where history is going to go until the end of the age, with the proclamation of the Gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. As you know, human beings generally divide human history into two great eras, B.C. and A.D., before Christ, and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Our text this evening, Matthew 1, 1-17, is a summary of history B.C. The closing verses of this Gospel, Matthew 28, 18-20, give us a summary of history A.D. What do you have in between? You have the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, the centerpiece of history. All of human history, my friends, points forward to Jesus Christ, B.C., or it points backwards to Jesus Christ, A.D. He is the center of history. One commentator, Craig Keener, remarks, "By evoking great heroes of the past like David and Josiah, Matthew reminds his audience of the ultimate hero of Israel's history, to whom all those stories pointed." See what Matthew's saying here and what Keener is saying? Jesus is the hero of the story. Jesus is the climax of history. He is the hope of all nations, past, present, and future. This is not what Paul says in Galatians 4 when he says that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we may receive the adoption as sons. It is not too much to say that history has no meaning apart from Jesus Christ. It is His story, a story of redemption. Write Him out of the story. Write Him out of the plot, and there is no plot. The plot is meaningless. You may know that there is a great effort in this country to remove the terms B.C. and A.D. from history textbooks. They're being replaced with B.C.E. and C.E., Common Era and Before Common Era. What a foolish attempt to dislodge Jesus from His rightful place. Of course, it doesn't matter what terms you use. He's still there, isn't He? He's still the one standing at the apex of history. He is the center. History depends on Him. Indeed, this commentator goes on to say, so much is Jesus the focal point of history that His ancestors depend upon Him for their meaning. In other words, God sovereignly directed the history of Israel and preserved David's line because of His plan to send Jesus. Friends, I wonder, is there someone here this evening? History bores you. I wonder if you were like those kids I had in my history class that said that History is just about dead people and dates and nothing more. Well, I trust that you will see from our text this evening that this riddle that sometimes people think history is no riddle at all. Indeed, history is the unfolding of God's purpose in the millennium B.C. to send His Son to be the Savior of the world. That history is then followed by the climactic act of redemption in history, that centerpiece that is the cross of Jesus Christ, which of course then is followed in history A.D. by the growth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to the nations, even to the end of the age. You see, church history must be the focus, mustn't it, of world history. Since the hero of the story is Jesus Christ, all of God's providences in history serve His greater purposes. So you stand in awe this evening as we look at these brief verses, a list of names, and yet a beautiful picture to us of what history means. God unfolds His story for your eyes. Do you see yourself also, my friends, as playing a part in that history? As those who are summoned indeed to disciple the nations, those who are called upon to send forth the gospel of Jesus Christ until the end of the age, that His kingdom might come. We must all heed the words again of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the King. Jesus is the center of history. And the third thing our text teaches us is that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. We've looked at the genealogy in general. Let's take a look at it then in some closer detail. And let's notice first of all that this genealogy shows us Jesus to be the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. He is the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. Both are found in this list. He is, of course, preeminently here the Savior of the Jews. He is, after all, their Messiah. He is the son of Abraham, the great Jewish patriarch. And He is also the son of David, the prototypical Israelite king. Matthew's saying here to the Jews, you must bow to this Jesus, not crucify Him. But you see, He's also the Savior of the Gentiles, isn't He? Because Gentiles are clearly represented here too. Some examples are Tamar and Ruth, Rahab and Uriah. Striking that Jesus has this mixed race background. He is the Savior of the world and not the Jews only. Matthew's showing here his Jewish audience that the inclusion of the Gentiles was not some afterthought on the mind of God, but rather it was something that was there from the beginning. Here are the first fruits of the great inpouring of the Gentiles in this era of church history. Indeed, Isaiah, once again in chapter 11, writes, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The Gentiles will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. What a tragedy that the Church of Christ so often is filled with racism. Indeed, what a denial of the very root of the purpose of Jesus Christ, that His gospel would be for all nations, and that all nations would be brought in. Indeed, such must be repented of if the church is to carry out her mission successfully. Jesus is the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. We also see, secondly, here that He is the Savior of men and women. Both, again, are mentioned. Five women are selected here very deliberately by Matthew the Apostle. Tamar and Rahab, Ruth and Bathsheba, and, of course, Mary, the mother of our Lord. It's quite unusual to see women featuring so prominently in a biblical genealogy. It's quite striking also to note which women are chosen by Matthew. He doesn't select the great matriarchs of Israel. He could have selected Sarah. He could have selected Rebecca or Leah or Rachel, but that's not who he has chosen to include. He draws attention particularly to these Gentile women. God, who made man male and female, redeems man male and female. Jesus is the seed of David. He is also the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. So Paul writes again, Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He is the Savior of Jews and Gentiles and of men and women. And he is most significantly, of course, the Savior of sinners. The Savior of sinners. What does this Reader's Digest of Old Testament history teach us? What does it teach Matthew's audience? Well, of course, the names that are selected here ought to immediately bring back memories of Old Testament Bible stories that we all should know well. Lots of little bios, if you like, are tucked away behind each of these names. While there are many heroes of the faith in this genealogy, is it not true also that there are many anti-heroes? What we have here really, my friends, is a rogue's gallery. Let me just select a few examples. Consider the patriarchs that are mentioned. First of all, verse 2, we have Abraham. We often call him the father of the faithful, and yet, as we know, there were many great blots on his character as well. Remember how he lied about Sarah, saying that she was his sister, to save his own neck, risking the promise that God had made that through her a son would be born. And there's Jacob also in verse 2, that great deceiver, the one who robbed Esau of his blessing and his birthright, the one that swindled Laban. Talk about a dysfunctional family. 12 sons by 4 different women. His firstborn Judah is selected here in verse 3. His incest with his daughter-in-law Tamar, who posed as a prostitute, is clearly pointed out here as well. And yet from this stock comes the sinless Son of God. What about Rahab in verse 5? What's a prostitute doing in here? A Canaanite prostitute, no less. She's the mother of Boaz. Of course, in the same verse we have David the king. Notice how Matthew draws particular attention to David's great sin. He doesn't say that Solomon was born of Bathsheba. What does he say? He says that Solomon was born of she who had been the wife of Uriah. Therefore, bringing out clearly to our memories again the adultery, the murder that shocked that community. And then we could go on and talk about David's dynasty. It doesn't get much better, does it? Solomon the king, indeed that great high point of Israel's kingdom, that was also a low point of decadence. You think of Solomon's 700 wives, and 300 concubines. You think of his son Rehoboam, whose stupidity split the kingdom, ensuring war between the tribes for generations to come. We could go on. Ahaz in verse 9 is mentioned, guilty of gross idolatry, child sacrifice. He's the king, you remember, who stole the gold from the temple to bribe the pagan Assyrian kings not to attack him. And then what of Manasseh in verse 10? He was into witchcraft and sorcery and child sacrifice, which the prophets say led ultimately to the exile in Babylon. And so we could go on. We can summarize Jesus' family tree as a sordid story of sexual exploitation and of incest, occultism, cheating, murder, adultery, idolatry, pride, infanticide. We could go on and on. All of us can point to what we call black sheep in our family. Well, Jesus has a lot of them. He has a lot of black sheep in his family, doesn't he? Skeletons in the closet. Sure that our family trees are not much different. Why? Why does Matthew single these particular stories out? Well, it's clear that it is not that we may take some kind of sinful relish in the depravity of these people, like one might with some kind of reality TV show. But rather, there is an important and sobering point here. that Matthew wants to bring out, and it is simply this. It is that Jesus Christ came to save people like this. Jesus came to save sinners like those mentioned here in His family tree. Indeed, there may be someone here this evening, and you may say to yourself, I'm beyond redemption. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the filth that there is in my heart and my past. You may say, you don't know what crimes I have been a victim of. Well, I would say to you this evening, could it be much worse than Jesus' family tree? Indeed, He came to save people just like you. That's why Calvin writes in this passage, Christ derives no glory from His ancestors, but rather by His infinite purity, they are all cleansed. You remember who it is that the Pharisees constantly harass Jesus and accuse Him of being friends with? Sinners. Sinners. Indeed, it's Matthew. Matthew 11:19 that calls Jesus the friend of sinners. One great example I might cite from Matthew 9. Now it happened that as Jesus sat in the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, sinners to repentance. Jesus, my friends, is the Savior of sinners. And this is how you must view yourself. If Jesus is to be your Savior, you must see yourself just like the people in this list, as guilty of sin and worthy of judgment and condemnation. Only then will He be a Savior to you. If you cannot this evening acknowledge that you are just as needy as the people in Jesus' family, then Jesus did not come to save you. For He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, if you are not a sinner, Jesus can't save you. Because it's only sinners that Jesus came to save. Please notice that Jesus did not come in spite of sin and sinners in His family tree, but because of them. You see, far from disqualifying Him as Messiah, it is Jesus' very sin-twisted genealogy that qualifies Him to be the Savior. Imagine a wealthy research scientist. And he's living in luxury, and he discovers the cure for AIDS. One day he unexpectedly leaves his mansions and his servants and his comforts, and he shows up in a South African ghetto, surrounded by unimaginable filth, and poverty, and perversion. Some might say this is beneath him, but my friends, this is in fact where he is most qualified to be. Jesus Christ, my friends, left glory to live in the slum of this sinful world because He is the Savior of sinners. He is their only hope of a cure. This is the message of Matthew's Gospel, my friends, that Jesus is the Savior. Matthew relates to us in the next 28 chapters Jesus' state of humiliation. Their catechism reminds us, says that His low condition wherein He, for our sakes, emptying Himself of His glory, took upon Him the form of a servant in His conception and birth, life, death, and after His death until His resurrection. Jesus is the sinless Savior. He stands out as the sinless one against the dark backdrop of the wicked people from which He came. You men who have bought diamonds, engagement ring at least for your wives, you know, as you go into the store, how does the manager in the store show you the beauty and the perfection of that diamond? Well, he sets it against a black backdrop, doesn't he? So you can see all the different facets of that beautiful diamond, all the different facets of it. And so here Jesus is set against the dark background of his family tree. You see, it would do us no good if Jesus was just like the sinners in this family tree, for a sinner could not atone for sinful people. And yet, in God's inscrutable wisdom, he did make Jesus just like the people on this list, for he identified with them even to the point of bearing their sins upon his body on the tree. As Paul reminds us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Friends, your name might not be on this list this evening. It might not be on this list for a genealogical list showing and proving blood ties to Jesus is no longer necessary since he has come. And yet, if you are in Christ, your name is on a list, for it is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that link is still in blood. It is still in blood, but it is blood shed upon a cross that you might be purified from your sins and your iniquities. We began with some proverbs dealing with family connections. I'd like to finish with one as well. Don't we say that blood is thicker than water? Blood is thicker than water. In other words, ties of blood within a family are indeed much deeper than those of friendships. This evening, if you are united to Christ by faith in his blood, then this blood tie is eternal. It is eternal and it is much stronger than any blood ties that we might read of in a genealogy such as that before us this evening. If you are tied to Christ by his blood, then you are adopted into his family. In the words of Hebrews 2, he is not ashamed to call you his brothers. For inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Who is this Jesus? He is the King. He is the center of history. He is the Savior. Are you still this evening a spiritual orphan, dead in your sins, lost in this world? Or are you, by faith, a member of the family of Jesus Christ? Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you this evening that you were faithful to your promise of old, that promise of which we have been singing this evening, that David would have a son that would reign upon a throne forever. O Lord, we rejoice that we have been chosen to live in the years of fulfillment, where the kingdom of Christ is being carried forward with power. How we ask and pray that we would recognize the blessing of being united to this Christ by faith. We rejoice indeed, O Lord, that we who are Gentiles have been grafted in your grace, that we indeed have ties of blood much deeper even than those of which we have considered this evening. We ask, O God, that you would continue to cleanse us, purify us, enable us, O Lord God, to live as those who have believed in their elder brother, Jesus the Christ, and who have God to be their Father. Enable us, O Lord God, in the week to come, to so shine as stars in the universe, that those outside may see us, that they might know the stock from which we have been taken, that they might know that we are related to Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. Write it upon our hearts, we pray, and bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.